time in our Bible study, we concluded Zechariah chapter 12. And at the end of the chapter, we noticed the bloodline of David, that the bloodline of David went through Solomon, of course, to Joseph, which was the legal line of Jesus Christ, and then through David's other son, Nathan, which was the bloodline of Mary. And we saw also at the end of chapter 12 how the descendants of David will mourn at the end, and they will repent before God. The chapter that follows, chapter 12, it's a brief chapter, only 9 verses, chapter 13 actually. We have a continuation of what was discussed in chapter 12. But even though there are only 9 verses, we have 3 parts to this particular chapter. And we will be holding our place in Zechariah 13, as we will look at quite a few other scriptures to tie in with this chapter. So as it is a Bible study, we will be going back and through various verses. So the first part of this chapter deals with the cleansing of Israel's sins. And we know that cleansing is possible through Jesus Christ, and there will be no more deception. But it's mostly focused on the cleansing that will take place. So in verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Now this fountain has some similarities as to what we will find in Jeremiah 2 verse 13. Let's look at Jeremiah 2 verse 13. Israel committed 2 sins in this particular verse, 2 evils. And the one evil, as we find in Jeremiah 2 verse 13, is that they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So it's interesting, we find that in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David. And what Israel had done in the beginning was they rejected God, and they didn't want the fountain of living waters. But instead they committed another evil. They hewed out for themselves cisterns that were supposed to hold water, but they were broken cisterns and they held no water. So there was no, let's say, fountain of living waters in any of the other religions that they were searching for. So then we read later on what Jesus said he would do in John 4. So let's look at John 4, and we'll start in verse 13. Now this was the account of the Samaritan woman. And Jesus discusses with her the water from the well that she had just given him some drink. And he says in verse 13, he answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. And the water that I give will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." So that refers to the Spirit of God, as he said would be given, and that would spring up in everyone who had God's Holy Spirit. It would be spread abroad that way. But it had first to be given by God, by Jesus Christ. And in context with all what we've just read, let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 14. Because we're talking about there in Zechariah about for sin and uncleanness. So Hebrews 9 and verse 14, we see how we are really cleansed. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God." So what we're being told here in a summary statement in Zechariah is that this fountain, God and Christ, they're going to make available the truth in God's Holy Spirit, and it'll be open for all of David and all the inhabitants. And sin and uncleanness will be removed from the land, and that's all possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So now we come to verse 2, and we see a cleansing that will take place. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They'll no longer be remembered. I'll cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. No more idols. The names of them will no longer be remembered. They will be removed. Now, a tie-in scripture we find here was mentioned over in Ezekiel 36. So let's look at Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Here we're told what will happen in the future. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart. Referring back to the fountain of living waters, and put a spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, meaning malleable. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Notice chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, just a page over, verse 23. They will not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they've sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. And then, of course, one other scripture is over in Hosea, on this same topic. Hosea 2. Right after Daniel, Hosea 2, beginning in verse 16. Hosea 2, verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no more call me my master. And I will take from her mouth the name of the Baals, and they will be remembered by their name no more. And then, of course, he says he will make a covenant with them. No more names of Baals. No more false prophets, no more unclean spirits. In fact, it's kind of interesting, according to Revelation 18, verse 2, that Babylon will be the place where the evil spirits will be put, and they won't be able to come out into the land. We know that Satan's going to be into the bottomless pit. But we also see that God's going to be removing these unclean spirits from the land. Think of what that will be like in the future. For instance, today is called Saturday. Well, we won't hear that name because Saturday means the day of Saturn, the god Saturn. Tomorrow, Sunday, we will not hear the name Sunday, the day after the sun. God basically referred to the Sabbath as the seventh day. And will tomorrow be known as the first day, you know, and Monday the second day, or day number two? We don't know, but we do know there will be no evil names, no names of Baal in any of the language of Israel in the future. So that's going to be very encouraging. Now we get to verse 3, and it's rather a profound statement here, somewhat gruesome if you think about it. It shall come to pass that if anyone prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. That's pretty stark. I mean, we have kids. A lot of you have kids. The thought of having to put your own child to death because they were prophesying evil. God is showing a couple of things here. He will not tolerate any false prophecies. Once everybody's in the land, if anyone rises up with some prophecies, he wants the parents first to deal with it. Notice this scripture over here in Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13, beginning in verse 6. Ezekiel 13 and in verse 6. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, "Thus says the Lord," but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word would be confirmed. They say something, then they hope that God will back them up in what they say. Have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You shall say, "The Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They will not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter in the land of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord." When you look at verse 3, you can't help but think, when God says that he will not tolerate any false prophets to rise up in the land in the future, and when you see what parents are supposed to do if that happens, I don't know, for me, as a parent, I read this, I would say, I better teach my kids not to be false prophets. And I really believe that the emphasis in child rearing is going to be so strong that parents are going to tell their children, do not do this. I don't want to have to do this, is what it's saying here. I want you to make sure you do not talk against God or come up with any ideas against God. And I believe it'll be a very profound type of child rearing. All those years growing up, you are not to be a false prophet. You are not to be a false prophet. And I believe that's going to have an impact on those people. Because it goes on in verse 4, "It shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive." In other words, there are those that will come into the land who used to be a false prophet. And they're going to be so embarrassed by what they did that they're going to make sure they don't even wear any clothes that look like they were a prophet. You know, the garb of a false, the garb of a prophet. They're going to make sure they don't appear or come across as any type of a prophet. But when he will say, "I'm no prophet, I'm a farmer," don't confuse. "I am not a prophet. Please, I don't want to die. I'm just a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." So here you see that the former false prophets are going to say, no, don't confuse me. I don't want to be a prophet. You know, I'm happy being a farmer. And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And he will answer, "These with which I was wounded, or those with which I was wounded, in the house of my friends." So it seems that even his own friends were against him and wounding him to the point of, you better not be a false prophet. You better repent of that and not do that anymore in the kingdom. So you could see the intent that God has here is he doesn't want any false prophets in the future in the land. And if there are any, he will deal with it very quickly. So it shows how much when God says, "I'm going to, you know, open this fountain, it'll be opened, and sin and uncleanness will be removed." Very important to understand. We've come to the second part of the chapter, and it's in one verse, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my servant, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, what is this talking about? We saw, you know, how God's going to deal with false prophets. Now we see a shepherd, and that the sheep will be scattered. When you look at the commentaries, especially a number of the Jewish commentaries on this verse, they have all kinds of ideas who the shepherd is. And a reason many of them do not understand this verse is they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't know who this is referring to. And neither would we, unless God revealed the truth to us through the New Testament and the preserved words of Jesus Christ, what this means. Because Jesus Christ quotes this verse. But first of all, let's look and identify who is the true shepherd. This is in John 10. John 10. And in verse 11. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Jesus is. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that's what he did do. And he's prophesying in Zechariah what would happen and what would happen when he did this, when he gave his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by them, by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. The companion to the shepherd is God. God and the Word were together, and they planned this sacrifice before the foundation of the world. And we find in verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. He's talking about those at that time. Those I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. All one flock under Jesus Christ, who is our shepherd. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them for out of my hand. And notice verse 30, I and my Father are one. So there's that companionship between Jesus Christ and God the Father. So what happened? Mark 14. Mark 14. There was to come a time in Jesus' life when he would need to give up his life. And before that, he would be arrested and beaten, crucified, and then he died. So let's look at Mark 14, verse 26. Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And this is what we do at the end of the Passover service. Well, notice what Jesus said to them after they had sung a hymn. He said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. He quotes Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13 is a prophecy of what would happen when Jesus Christ was taken and was crucified. The sheep would be scattered. Notice verse 41. See, all during the time up until verse 41, the disciples are rejecting that idea. Well, we'll never leave you. We'll never forsake you. Even Peter said, I'll never leave you. And Christ said, well, yeah, you're going to deny me three times. And so in verse 41, after he had prayed, Jesus Christ asking for the trial to pass, but he yielded to God's will. Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So they were there to arrest Jesus Christ. He was betrayed. Verse 48, Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." And notice verse 50, right after that comment, they all forsook him and fled. One of the scriptures that took place, one of the prophecies that took place, was a fulfillment of Zechariah 13 at this point. They all forsook him. Exactly what was prophesied in Zechariah 13. Now we know that later, after his resurrection, they did come back to Jesus Christ. But notice what we often read at the Passover. 1 Peter 2. Let's look at 1 Peter 2. And we see something about us. Those who have accepted the sacrifice of Christ, who realize what he has done for us. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." It's like we had been sheep, and we've returned now. Jesus Christ, God called us through Christ, and we've now returned to the shepherd, and we are not forsaking Jesus Christ. We understand what Christ went through. So it's a pretty profound statement here in Zechariah 13, and it is a prophecy that was fulfilled during the time of the crucifixion. But the end of the verse also has a statement that, what does this mean? "Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." I'll turn my hand against. This could very well be what's described over here in Isaiah 1, verse 24. Isaiah 1 and in verse 24. "Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries. I will take vengeance on my enemies." This is what he will do when he returns. "I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross." We saw that earlier about removing the sins and cleansing them. "I will restore your judges as at first." And then at the end of verse 26, "Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." The third part of this chapter, that particular statement there in verse 7, leads to the third part of this chapter, and that is what we're going to see in these next two verses, a future refinement and redemption of those who will be God's people. It appears that there is going to, from these verses here, there is going to be some severe penalties coming upon the people of God, his nation, the descendants of Israel, for their sins. In verse 8, "It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, and one-third will be left in it." Now there is a very similar verse to this in Ezekiel 5, verse 12. Let's look at Ezekiel 5. In verse 12. Ezekiel 5 and verse 12. One third of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. Pestilence, famine. Famine usually comes from drought. One third will fall by the sword. And I'll scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw a sword after them. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest on them, and I will be avenged. And they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury on them. So let's think about this for a minute. The population of the United States right now is about 330-some million people. It seems, according to these verses in Zechariah and in Ezekiel, that only one-third will go on into captivity. That's 110 million people. What about the other 220 million people? By that time, they will have died, according to these scriptures. Now, think about that. What we're up to, 528,000 who've died from COVID. That is nothing compared to the 220 million. But see, God also shows us He has a plan. He has a plan. We can never take our eyes off that plan. And let's look what the plan is. And we come to verse 9 now. Come to verse 9. I will bring one third through the fire. I'll bring them through. And will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. That's similar wordage as you find in Hosea 2, verse 13, where they were no longer a people with mercy, now they will be the people of mercy. And that God will be their God, and they will be His people. They will enter into this covenant. It will be renewed with those who come through the tribulation. So what are some of the lessons we can learn from this particular chapter? Well, I believe there's a few of them we can look at. When Jesus Christ returns, He will not tolerate evil. He won't allow it into the land. But we also see that He had to come first to die for our sins. That's how our sins are cleansed. It's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then He will deal with Israel for their sins as He returns, or, you know, prior to that return, there's going to be the Jacob's trouble. But when He returns, He's going to bring them back out of the captivity where they were and bring them back into their own land. And as going through this, couldn't help but think, you know, if you really look at this particular chapter, you can see a little bit about the plan of God as God discusses through the holy days. For instance, Jesus Christ, we know, had to give up His life for our sins. He was the shepherd, and the shepherd was struck. He gave His life. So that's Passover. Then the days of unleavened bread follow that, where you must remove evil, and evil cannot be tolerated in the people of God. We must keep removing evil. Days of unleavened bread. Then Pentecost, of course, we know refers to the giving of the Holy Spirit, the fountain of waters. And then you have trumpets and Jesus Christ's return, and He establishes government. Atonement, removing the idols and Baals from the land. They won't even be known anymore. And restoring Israel as the people of God in the millennium. And this is what I think we always have to keep in mind. We read some of these verses here like two-thirds, and that many million people. That doesn't even include all the other nations of modern Israel. This is just in the United States. What will happen to those people? And I believe one of the most encouraging holy days that we have is the eighth day, the last great day, which teaches us that all people who have lived and who have never really understood all about Jesus Christ or his way of life will be resurrected and have another, but their first opportunity to really understand the ways and who Jesus, the ways of God and who Jesus Christ is. That means all those millions of people will be able to be resurrected and have an opportunity to go into the kingdom. You know, I was just reading through some of the chapters in Joshua, and how many of those Canaanites were killed when Israel came into the land. Well, they're going to have their opportunity. They're going to live again. And that's, God never shuts them out forever. They have that opportunity to live again. So that's, when I read things like that where it's so many, you know, died, will die or have died, I have to keep in my mind the eighth day and what it pictures, because that is the plan of God. He has a plan for everyone. So the next time then, in our Bible study of Zechariah, we'll get into Zechariah 14, talks a little bit about, a lot about the return of Christ and the keeping of the millennium.